Okay, this is a re-recording of the Bible study held at St. Joseph Catholic Church on September 29th, 2019. We are re-recording this because when I tried to upload the file, I found that the hour-long Bible study was 2 seconds in length, and we just can't do justice to 2 chapters of Genesis in 2 seconds. So I'm sitting in my office, and I'm just re-recording the text and my comments on the text. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to begin in verse 4 because this is one of the best examples of a lousy chapter break that editors of Holy Scripture have put. The chapter and verses were not part of the inspired text originally. This is things that churchmen have done. So I'm sure someone is in purgatory for this chapter break because it's pretty bad. Verse 4, this is another account of creation, chapter 2 of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's verse 7 of chapter 2. Let's pause there for a moment and contemplate this. Regardless of where we stand on the question of evolution or not, it is at this point in the history of man where God breathes into Adam the breath of life. The breath, of course, is the spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruah, which is the same word for wind. So the breath of God here is the spirit. This is the soul, when man became a living soul. So in this way, evolution is entirely consistent with a reading of Scripture that allows God to be God, and we're not going to tell him how he did it. The other interesting thing is that formed man out of the dust from the ground. The word for dirt or dust is Adam. In other words, the first man, Adam, isn't really a name. It's sort of a title, or it's the stuff he's made of, dirt. So, yeah, there's all kinds of jokes ready for that. Man is dirt. Sure, I'll go with that too. All right, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Another pause. It is a Hebrew idiom to express everything by listing the opposites. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil, those are opposites, that really means everything in between. So the fruit of the tree of knowledge is knowledge of everything. All right, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Another pause. People have long looked for these 4 rivers to find the location of the Garden of Eden. Again, Catholics reading this text tend to read this as an allegory, as a story of person and relation, the person of God and our relation to him. We don't need to find the physical place for the Garden of Eden. History reveals that the Jews believed the Garden of Eden was Israel, and Jerusalem in particular. More on that later in the study. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. Another note here, God does not say, In the day that you eat of it, I will kill you. He just simply says, You shall die. This is the same as a loving parent telling a child, Do not place your hand on the stove. In the day that you do it, you will be burned. It's not the parent burning the hand of the child. It's the stove itself. So this is it's what's going on. This is a loving parent warning the first man of the consequences of actions. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. My note on this verse is that the word for helper is kind of an inadequate translation. A better word for the Hebrew that's used is companion or advisor. The analogy I give to teenagers is that a helper will carry your paint bucket, but an advisor tells you what color to use to paint the wall. Also, a helper will do my taxes, but an advisor is the one that controls my retirement account. The advisor or companion is a much closer translation, but it's also a more intimate union between the man and we'll see, the woman that God creates. Right, so God is going to make a advisor fit for the man of dirt here. Verse 19, So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, let's back up a bit. Man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and all the beasts. The name of a person, by naming something, you have power over it. So it is to parents that we give the right to name their children. The state doesn't do it, and grandpa doesn't do it. It's the parents who have control of the child. They get to name it. Man is to be given dominion over the beasts of the field, so he gets to name them. It's part of our authority that God gives us over the earth. But when woman is created, the text is interesting. She shall be called woman. This is not a name. The man does not have authority over woman. This is just a title, really. Why does God parade a bunch of beasts in front of the man to say, Do you want to marry this? How about this? Do you want to marry a giraffe? No. An elephant? No. A snake? No. This is instructive. This is God's way of telling us, you are not an animal. You are more than an animal. It teaches the man what he is not by looking at all the various creatures on the earth. Man learns that he is distinct and unique and special. The very last verse there, verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they both become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is total harmony. Man and woman living in harmony with each other. No shame between them. Shame is a defense mechanism to help us recognize sin. If we do not recognize sin, we are shameless, which is not a compliment. It's very different to be shameless than to be without shame. There's no sin, so there's nothing to be ashamed of. There was a question when we did this Bible study on the 29th of September. A man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife. The question was, well, hang on, Adam didn't have a father and mother, so what is this about? Well, this was not written in real time. There wasn't a scribe watching all this happen, like reality TV or something. This is generically when Moses is writing this during the time of the Exodus. He writes this statement of fact. A man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The reason a man and a woman become one flesh is because we recreate this situation of harmony in the garden. Well, if we don't recreate it, we image it. We're an image of that image in paradise, of that union in paradise. It's very difficult to actually create this because we do sin. Right. So, speaking of sin, we have chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There's two things I would point out here. The first is the name of God here is used, the Lord God. This is different than Genesis chapter 1. Actually, I should have mentioned this at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. The Lord God is the, in your Bible you should see Lord in a different font, somehow like blocked out or bold text or something. This is a typographical convention used to depict the tetragrammaton, which is Greek, I've been told, for the four letters. This is the four letters that stand in the place of the holy name of God, which is Yahweh, as close as we can reproduce it. Now, again, we haven't been told the name of God yet. We're not going to learn the name of God until the book of Exodus, when Moses goes out to the burning bush and he's told to go to the Hebrew people. And he says, well, they're not going to believe me. Whom shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am who am sent you. That's I am is the holy name of God. There are two times, two different names for God in Hebrew. One is Elohim, which is just God. Sometimes that's used for angels or the divine. And that's an abstract or a distant name of God. Another name of God is this holy name of God, Yahweh. And this is the God that interacts with creation, with humanity. This is the loving God that that sends the Spirit on us, right? So this is an intimate God in full relation with man and woman in the garden that this story is about. Right, so the Lord God had told Adam, or the first man, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent asks, did God say, note, he doesn't say, does Yahweh say, he says God. He uses the impersonal name of God Because the serpent, of course, is the devil, and he does not have a relationship with God.
Right.
Does God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman replies with a mistake, right? You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right, well, that's a perversion of the original law. I don't know if Adam transmitted it poorly to Eve, or if Eve just misunderstood, but nonetheless, there's been a miscommunication here. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the second manipulative statement. The first is the leading question. The second here is this temptation. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, guess what? Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman right now, are already like God, because they are made in the image and likeness of God. Back in chapter 1, verse, I think, 28. Let me check. No, it is 27. So, verse 27, chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And now the devil tells the woman, you will be like God, but only if you eat this fruit, and knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. He did not argue, he didn't remind her of the law, he capitulated immediately with no comment. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew they were naked. In other words, shame has entered their lives because they have sinned. There are three temptations here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Food is good. God does not say you need to starve. Food is a good, but we cannot, we can't just do, you know, we can't eat our neighbor's food, we can't eat food that doesn't belong to us, we can't eat food that that we've been told not to. Right? It was a delight to the eyes. Another temptation is beauty. Beauty is good. And then the third is the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Wisdom is also a good. So we've got three goods, sustenance, beauty, and wisdom. But what Eve has done here is she has placed her own desires above the desires of God and used what's called disordered goods. You take a look at what is good and you place a created thing above the Creator. And whenever we do that, we sin. And that sin, of course, is deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. This is one definition of original sin that that seems to work well. It's a decent translation of the tree of, you know, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is knowledge of good and evil. In other words, choosing for ourselves what we consider to be good and what we consider to be evil. And that is at the root of all sin, when we place a created good over the divine good and say, no, I'm just going to do this because it's good for me. Right, moving on. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Yeah, that's not really going to work. But they do it anyway. Yeah, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Again, when God speaks to man, it's not because God wants to know where's Adam. God knows perfectly where the man is. He knows perfectly well what has happened. This is a teachable moment. God is speaking to the man, hoping that the man will realize sin and repent. An analogy of this is a parent baking cookies for kids or grandkids, putting the cookies on the table or putting the cookies on the counter or in the cookie jar and saying, "You get to have a cookie, but you have to wait until after dinner because I don't want you to spoil your appetite." And then going off and paying bills or something in the living room. And kids, of course, being kids, they want the cookie now. They decide for themselves that the cookie is good for food. The cookie sure does look good, and it will make them feel better. Right, so they steal the cookies. And if the parent is in the living room, maybe they hear this big crash coming from the kitchen. And they rush in, and the scene that they're faced with is a chair next to the counter, the boy on the chair with his hand in midair, a cookie jar smashed on the ground with cookies all over the place. The daughter has got chocolate chip all over her face and a half-eaten cookie in her hand. And the dog is eating cookies off the floor as if it won't be fed for another 6 weeks. And what does a parent say? The parent says, "What happened here?" What parents want to hear is the kids bursting out in sorrow, "I'm sorry." But what they hear is, "She did it, he did it," or maybe the dog somehow was involved with this decision. So, it's a decent analogy. Parents often ask rhetorical questions of children that they know the answers to, and that's what's going on. God knows perfectly well where Adam is. And Adam said, this is verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Well, let's see, I'll continue here. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I ate.'" Okay, of the two answers, the woman is the only one who's telling the truth here. The man, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." The man is actually not blaming the woman. The man is blaming God. He did not say, "The woman made me do it." He says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." There's no admission of guilt. There's no mitigating it. Adam blames God. And then the woman, of course, blames the serpent. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" I'll stop here. The punishment of the serpent is interesting. First of all, the serpent, we don't really know if it's a snake or something else. The translation is closer to Leviathan, or I think the word in Hebrew is Nahash. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it's not really the same word for snake. That's just what we draw, because we don't really know what kind of serpent it was. It was certainly more frightening than an average snake. But God curses the serpent and says, "Cursed are you. Upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat." So it sounds like a snake after the punishment anyway. But here's an important line. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. In other words, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This text is called the Proto-Evangelium, in other words, the first good news, the first gospel. The church looks at this text and says, the woman is Mary, and the seed of the woman is Christ, is Jesus Christ. So he shall bruise the head of the serpent, but you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. In other words, Jesus is going to die, but like a heel wound, a wound to the heel, will get better. If you're in battle, you're wounded in the foot, you will return to battle eventually. But if you're wounded in the head, especially in the ancient world, that's a fatal blow. And indeed, Jesus Christ conquers death. While crucified and died, he does return to life, and the devil remains conquered. Right, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, this is no longer equality, but we have a hierarchy. This, of course, is a hierarchy that has been abused throughout history. But nonetheless, there's some indication that this is God's plan. There's some subjection of man over woman here. It's unknown whether or not, you know, there would be any pain in childbirth without the fall. Probably not. There's theological speculation that because Eve was born without original sin, that when Jesus was born, it was a painless birth. But that's speculation. We really don't know. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Part of that should sound familiar if we've been to Ash Wednesday service. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, is our reminder as ashes are imposed on our foreheads. It is clear the punishment of the man is basically, your previous job was to tend and till the garden, but now it's going to be very difficult. The garden will fight back. It's not going to be easy. Thorns and thistles are going to sprout from the garden. Just getting food will now be hard work. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Okay, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And there it is. Man gives a name to his wife. Eve, again, that's meaning the man, Adam, has control, has power over the woman who now has a name. All right. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Actually, giving skins to the man and woman is part of the punishment. This is sort of saying, look, if you're going to behave like animals, you will now look like animals. You will be clothed in the skin of an animal because you have behaved beneath your dignity. Verse 22, then the Lord God said,
Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This banishment from the Garden of Eden separates us from the tree of life and from everlasting life. But this separation from immortality is actually a mercy. So in the punishment that we think of death, death is actually merciful because it allows us to return to God the Father. If we were not able to die, we would be forever separated from God because of our sinful nature now, inherited through original sin. We are unable to look upon the face of God. Eternal separation from God is a state of being that we call hell. Had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life at this point, they would be eternally separated from God, and they would be in hell. So banishment and eventual death allows us to return to God. So death is, in this sense, both a punishment and a mercy. When the Jews return to the Promised Land, they will enter from the east. And at the east side of the Promised Land, of the east side of the future nation of Israel, there will be an angel with a flaming sword turning every way. And that angel, Michael, will look at Joshua, the prophet and leader of the Hebrew people, and say, are you, well, when Joshua says, are you with us or against us? The angel will say, you don't understand. I'm the angel of God. And Joshua falls on his face in fear and trembling. It's for that reason that the Jews believe that Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden, because at the east of the Garden of Eden, there's a sword, an angel with a flaming sword, a cherubim. All right, that is the end of chapter 3. We will begin soon, well, tomorrow, actually, on October 13th, with chapter 4. But also an introduction. Before I talk about chapter 4, I want to talk about where we are headed. So I'm going to read sort of the genealogy of Jesus so that we understand what it is we'll be looking at for the rest of the study. Because we're about to get the first beginnings of civilization, and we're going to get long lists of names, and I don't want us to stop listening when we hear those long lists of names. All right. Thank you for listening. God bless.